The Book of Revelation, as its very name states, is an unveiling, a peeling back of the heavens, allowing us, the reader, to glimpse things unseen to the naked eye. In this series, we will see how Revelation's major theme of King Jesus triumphing over the enemy serves as the ultimate encouragement to his followers today.
Today's reading is Revelation chapter 15, verse 5 to 16, verse 21. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent from their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great, to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe.
Wow, happy day, Mom. Good to have you here. If you're a guest, I want to welcome you as well. We're in the midst of this series on the book of Revelation, and that's where we happen to be on this Mother's Day. So happy Mother's Day. Now that that's out of the way, let's get into our text. We have a big text to walk through and into, lots of stuff to unpack and all of that stuff. So if you aren't already in Revelation 15, find it in your Bibles. That would be great. But by the way, this Mother's Day is a very special one, just for the reason being that on May 8th, Mother's Day, May 8th, 2005. So 11 years ago to this day, Mother's Day, May 8th, 2005, is when we as a ministry had our very first pre-launch gathering. There were 19 of us that met on May 8th, 2005 at 5 o'clock at Vancouver MB Church, which is now our second campus, or excuse me, our second plant, Christ City Church. And 19 of us, which included my wife and my two-year-old and almost four-year-old boys and my mom. So five of us funks and then 14 others. And it was great. But it's been an amazing 11 years. And just just think about how fast that has gone by. So yeah, special day. Anyways, Revelation chapter 15, we are looking, as Laura read, at verses 5 all the way through chapter 16, a huge, weighty, just daunting text. So let's pray and then we'll start walking through it together. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you along with Matt for the celebration of your goodness through our moms and your goodness extended to those of us who are feeling a weight of perhaps loss or a longing and all of that type of stuff that's connected to these types of days. So I thank you that we meet you, that we are celebrating not just our moms, but meeting you and the celebration of meeting you today through your word. And I pray that as we walk through this text, you would guide us for the sake of the glory of your name and our joy and increase. In Jesus' name, amen. When I first considered doing a series on the book of Revelation, just open confession, I hesitated. I hesitated greatly for a number of reasons. One of the reasons why I hesitated was simply because it would take a lot of hard work. And I'm not simply talking about the hard work on me and other preachers and teachers, but hard work on you. Now, the book of Revelation is hard work for a preacher and teacher. It's a book that is very unique and demands certain things to be able to preach texts in 40 or so minutes. It's a daunting task. So there is hard work in terms of preparation connected to this book, but hard work for you. Hard work for you in understanding, hard work for you in proper application, and as you kind of walk through it, you walk through it with us. Hard work connected to a couple of things specifically. One is because the book of Revelation, as we've talked about over the last several months, has many Old Testament inferences in it. I say inferences because there are no direct references. However, some suggest there is up to as many as 500 Old Testament inferences coming from books that we're not altogether familiar with. And so there is this necessity, if we are going to go into this book and apply it and understand it, that we would have a working knowledge of the Old Testament. And the fact of the matter is, all of us don't have as a depth and understanding of the Old Testament as would be beneficial to us, especially as it considers this specific study of the book of Revelation. So that's one of the reasons I hesitated, because there'd be a lot of work. It would demand a lot of us as we walk through it. In addition to that, I hesitated because of its genre. I've talked about this ad nauseum over the months that we've spent together. A genre that doesn't exist anymore. A genre that none of us are familiar with unless we've given ourselves to the study of it. Apocalyptic genre. A genre that really hasn't existed since the second century AD and really was only popular from the second century BC to the second century AD. A genre that is full of metaphor and symbol, full of imagery, full of the mixing of metaphors. I mean, Jesus himself will be on one hand talked about as the Son of Man, and then he'll be talked about as a lion, then he'll be talked about as a lamb, and then he'll be talked about as a rider on a white horse. These mixing of metaphors, the church itself, as we've suggested to you, is talked about in a wide variety of ways. It's talked about as two witnesses. It's talked about as 144,000. It's talked about as multitudes. It's talked about as the offspring of the woman. And it will be talked about as a bride. And it will be talked about as the New Jerusalem. A wide variety of metaphors that the book presents regarding you and me. And we, if we don't understand that apocalyptic literature mixes metaphors, we start thinking there's two witnesses, and then there's 144,000, and then there's the New Jerusalem, and then there's the bride, and then there's the woman's offspring. That happens a lot. You'll find a lot of books that present that, even though they allow for the mixing of metaphors with Jesus, for example. It's also a type of literature, a genre, that is not chronologically unpacked. I've talked about this. It's not linear in scope. It does move from beginning to end, but it uses a literary device in the midst of that called recapitulation. Big word that simply means it doubles back on itself. We're going to see that today. It's really important. So it's not chapter one, chapter two, start peeling off the seals, start blowing some trumpets, start dumping some bowls, and then we get to the New Jerusalem. It's not. It goes here and then it doubles, and it goes here and it doubles, and it goes here and it doubles, and then it goes ahead and then goes back, offers a little bit more, and then we move ahead. That's really troubling for people. But that's the type of genre that it is. In addition, it's hard work for us simply because the most popular approach to the book is one that I wasn't going to take. An approach that is held by big men and women of the church today. Men and women that you love, you read, you appreciate, you download, you have great respect for. Men and women like the John MacArthurs of the world and the Tim LaHayes and the Kay Arthurs and the Chuck Smiths. Theirs is an approach called premillennial dispensationalism that has connected to it the belief in the rapture, this taking away, this whisking, this snatching away of the church. It's an approach that as you dive into the book of Revelation, when you come to the end of chapter 3, is the belief that the church is gone, snatched up, raptured. And what we read thereafter, especially as it pertains to chapters 6 through 19, regards those that were left behind. So the church is gone, whisked away. Those left behind who are proselytized to by 144,000 virgin Jewish men, who are proselytized to by two literal witnesses, and also angels that yell down from the heavenlies. Concerning a literal 7-year period of time, most focused on the last 42 months, 42 months of great tribulation. That is the most popular approach today, at least in the West. It's what most of us bring into this study, even if you haven't studied the book of Revelation. For I get questions, and you've probably wrestled with them in your community groups or maybe on your own. When are you going to get to that 7-year tribulation period? When are you going to talk about the rapture? When are you going to talk about things like that? And my response is, it's not the approach I'm taking. So when I, a good-for-nothing clown of a preacher, right, get up in the shadow of the greats, right, the shadow of the greats, and I start presenting a different approach, and I come along and suggest that there is no rapture, and that there is no literal 7 years of tribulation, for we aren't saved from tribulation, great or otherwise, and that the 42 months don't speak of a period of time, but of a type of time, and therefore we now live in the age of the beast and the Antichrist, and that the primary blessing to those who read and heed the apocalypse is that Jesus has conquered death, and that although we will be persecuted too, we shouldn't lose heart because the Lamb has conquered, and behold, look, he is coming. And thus, keep your eyes on the throne, because even though we may die for the sake of Christ, we won't be hurt by the second death. And therefore, chapters 6 to 19 aren't simply chapters of information for us, but exhortation to us to pursue being marked by the Lamb in the age of the dragon. For me to suggest that in certain circles is tantamount to utter heresy. And therefore, I hesitated teaching this book because the last thing I wanted to do was have a book study create division in the body. I mean, that would be sadly ironic. It would be tragically ironic, and so I hesitated. But in spite of all of those reasons, perhaps the reason I hesitated teaching this book the most comes because of chapters 6 to 19. Chapters 6 to 19, as we know, have everything to do with God's wrathful judgment being poured out on the dragon, being poured out on the beasts that the dragon empowers, the two beasts who follow and are marked, also who follow and are marked by him. That's what chapters 6 to 19 are. Judgments that have come in the form of seals. We've seen the seven seals come in the form of trumpets, and as we will see today, come in the form of bowls. Judgments that speak disturbingly of wars and famines and earthquakes and global and celestial meltdown and bloodshed and the certain eternal reality of hell for those not marked by Jesus. For 14 chapters. 14 chapters. It's so daunting that the book graciously grants us occasional interludes where we get to spend some time in the heavenlies, where we're taken to the heavenlies and we get to rest a little bit, and we get to sing, and we get to stand in the presence of he on the throne, he who is on the throne and the Lamb whose blood was shed, and rest before viewing things on earth yet again. What are we to do with these judgments? What are we to see? How are we to approach them? How are we to respond to them? Those are the type of questions I'll attempt to answer today by not only referring to our text and the bowls in it, but also reminding you of what's come before in the way of the seals and the trumpets. I'm going to give you 9 things that we are to see, 9 things connected in those things, ways to respond, what we're supposed to understand, big picture and in some cases small picture, connected to the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, the outpouring of God's judgment on the beast, the dragon, and those who are marked by the beast. Here's the first. They should not be read as occurring chronologically or linearly. I spoke to this already a little bit in my introduction. There is certainly a progression and movement from beginning to end in them, but there is also a doubling back again, once again, this recapitulation that's important for us to understand, where different vantage points are given and different insights are offered. With that as a statement, I would then suggest that you should not read chapters 6 to 19 as the seven seals are removed and then the seven trumpets are blown and then the seven bowls are poured out. I don't think that's the approach that we are to have, but that each offers a different perspective of the same events of judgment as they increase in intensity. Now, why do I say this? What allows me to say that? Well, I say that in part because each series ends with finality. Each of the series of seven ends with finality. In other words, each series of seven ends in similar fashion. Let me prove it to you. Let's look at Revelation chapter 8. This is the verse that follows the removal of the seventh seal. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Let's look at the trumpets. This is after the seventh trumpet is blown. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake and heavy hail. Let's look at our text. At the pouring out of the seventh bowl, and there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. Thus, when the seventh seal is removed, the end of the age takes place. And when the seventh trumpet blows, the end of the age takes place. And when the seventh bowl is poured out, it is finished. The end of the age takes place. Let me prove it to you even a little bit more. Hang a left in your Bible. Go to chapter 11. Chapter 11, we see the blowing of the seventh trumpet. This is the middle series of seven. So we've had seals. Here's the seven trumpets. I showed this to you before. We've walked through it, but let me show you it once again. We'll start at verse 16 of chapter 11. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged." That's interesting in chapter 11. That's interesting after the trumpets. We haven't even poured out bowls, but the time for the dead to be judged has come. But not only that, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Judgment and reward don't take place until chapter 20. But here in chapter 11, we read of both happening here and now. What do we do with this? Well, Paul Spilsbury, in his book on the book of Revelation, sums it up this way. When you consider chapters 6 to 19, the bowls are incorporated within the seventh trumpet, and the trumpets within the seventh seal. This means that each of the three sequences ends at the same time. Now that I've got you thoroughly confused, I've achieved my goal. Let me have you look at it this way. Look at this podium as God's purposes and plans of judgment and grace. Okay, this is God's purposes and plans of judgments and grace. Here is what we get with these three sets of seven. We get God asking, calling us to look at his judgments of plan and purpose and grace to be viewed from three different perspectives. One, it, three views. For example, view number one, put on the glasses of seals and view this from the perspective of seals, but you're not done. Go over here and look at this with the glasses of trumpets and view this it with the glasses of trumpets. And then finally, go to the same, looking at the same events, put on now the glasses of bowls and look at the same events. We are to see this from three different perspectives, which leads to my second point in regards to what we are to do with these judgments. My second point is this. God is calling us to look at his judgments, his plans and purposes of judgment and grace from three different perspectives as depicted in the imagery of seals, trumpets, and bowls. Have you ever wondered why that imagery is used? Why seals and trumpets and bowls? What does God want us to see with those images connected to his judgments? Well, first of all, let's look at them one by one. Seals remind us of something extremely key. Seals remind us that only one is worthy to remove them. They remind us that all of God's purposes of grace, salvation, and judgment are wrapped up in the Lamb who was slain. Do you remember the cry in chapter 5, verse 2? Who is worthy? Who is worthy? And there is no one found worthy. And John wept because the cosmos didn't have a hero, but then the lion appeared as a slain lamb, and he was worthy to begin taking off the seals. The images of the seals remind us that everything regarding the plans and purposes of God are carried out as the result of the work of Jesus. His plans of judgment, his plans of grace. Jesus, because he is worthy, enables, as it were, God to pour out his grace and his judgment. So we're to look at it from that perspective. So when we consider the judgments of God, we are to see them from that perspective. Not only that perspective, but we are to see them from that perspective, that the plans and purposes of God are carried out because of the work of the slain lamb. That's perspective number one, but we're not done. We need to look at it from perspective number two, which takes us to the trumpets. What do trumpets image for us? Well, trumpets speak of warning. They warn us. God's judgments are to be seen and received as warning. Not just this perspective, but this perspective too, they are to be seen as warning. That's what trumpets primarily did, especially in the Old Testament. They were blown for a variety of reasons, to assembly, to declare a feast, to announce a new king, but most of all, they were blown to warn, to wake up, to stand at attention. We've seen this already. If you hang a left in your Bibles and you go back to chapter 3, we see this type of idea. This is nothing new in chapter 16. But if you go back to Jesus' address to Sardis, just pick things up halfway through verse 1 of chapter 3, where Jesus says, "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." With that ringing in your ears, just go over to chapter 16 and drop down to verse 15, where Jesus says, "Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake." Right? Sardis, wake up. Nothing new here. Nothing new here. Wake up. Keeping his garments on that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. So we need to see it from this west side, from this perspective. Same it. Different perspective, which leads to the final perspective. The perspective coming from over here with the bowls. What do the bowls depict? What image do they give us? Well, they speak of immediacy. Bruce Metzger, in his book on the book of Revelation, points out that the Greek word for bowls depicts vessels that are broad and shallow, shaped like a saucer, so that their contents could be poured out completely and suddenly. So we're to see it from this perspective as well. It's fast. It comes up on us like a thief in the night. Wake up. Be warned and see the worthiness of all of it because of Jesus. Same event. Different vantage points. I also like what several authors speak of, Beale and Johnson and Willock, to name a few, when they argue that in the seals, that first set of seven, we are seeing things from the perspective of the suffering church. See that in the cry of the martyrs? In the trumpets, the perspective of the world, the beast, the dragon, and those who follow. And as we will see today in the bowls, the perspective of the throne of God. Same events, three different perspectives. Same events, three different calls, three different images, all ending and carried out with the same purpose. And therefore, that's why we shouldn't read of the seven seals and move on, and the seven trumpets and move on, and the seven bowls and call it a day, because we are always to see God's judgments and his purposes and his plans and his extension of grace as resting on the work of Jesus. We are never to move on from that. And we are also to always see these as serving as warning. We are never to move on from that, and always as coming with immediacy, regardless of the age and the epoch in which we exist. I'm turning 50 this year. Unbelievable, 50. I know you're thinking, how can something so pretty be 50, but turning 50. Based on my appreciation of nachos and cold drink, 80 is going to be a stretch. 80 is going to be a stretch. I hear the trumpets blowing. Westside, I am scared to death of Jesus coming back and him seeing anything stored in my barn. I don't want my lamp to go out. I'm petrified of Jesus saying, Norm, you buried the one talent I gave you. I want to hear with all of my heart, well done. Here's one more. Not for my sake, but because that means I dealt well with the grace that he has extended to me. I'm desperate for that. I'm tired of hearing of Christians speak about bucket lists. Tired of it. You should be tired of it too. Of leaving legacies. We're not called to leave legacies. Our Lord and Master has called us to store treasures up in heaven. Our Master's called us to that. The trumpets are blowing for all of us. There needs to be immediacy in our lives. We need to see all of this from these vantage points. It's critical. It's critical to us. Here's the third aspect that we are to see in these judgments. We have to see their packaging. We need to have a 30,000-foot view of them. We need to step back. I've talked about them, how they help us gaze and see what God wants us to see. But let's just step back and see them all together, packaged. So we need to see their packaging. What do we have with the seals, trumpets, and bowls? Well, obvious, but we sometimes miss seeing the big picture. We have three sets of seven. We have three sets of seven. Seven, as we know, is the number of creation. It's the number of completion. Three sets of numbers, as we know, speak of many. It speaks of utter completeness, speaks of perfection. Remember, again, 30,000-foot view of chapter 6 to 19, what God's judgment is doing. It's bringing judgment on the dragon. It's bringing judgment on the beast and those who follow the beast and take its number. What number? 666, the number of man, the number of utter incompleteness. So what do we have? 30,000-foot view in the seals, trumpets, and bowls. We have what? We have 777. We don't have 21. We have 777 bringing utter and total destruction on 666. We need to see big picture. I like neat-nicking, but if you neat-nick Revelation and you don't step back and view it big picture, you miss some of the big idea that's so utterly important to grab. So we need to see that in the judgments, that through them, God is bringing total destruction. Again, 777, destroying 666, which leads finally to our text. All right, here we go. Where some additional aspects connected to God's judgment are seen. Here's point number four going to our text. Judgment, God's judgments, plans, purposes, judgment, and grace flow out of God's holiness and the rejection of his law. Now, why do I say that? Put your heads, if you don't mind, back into chapter 15, and I want you to notice a really important place in verse 5, the sanctuary of the tent of witness, sometimes called the tabernacle of the tent of testimony. What is this place? Holiest chamber, holiest room, holiest place of God. Two important facts connected with this place. One, it was the place where the tablets containing the Ten Commandments were kept. The witness refers to the witness of God's abiding law. So the tablets of God's law were kept there. Secondly, it was the place where God met with his people. It was a place where God's glorious presence rested on and in. You can see that in verse 8, where you see the smoke and the glory of God. That should take you back to places like Isaiah 6. Remember the inferences to the Old Testament. It should remind you of the opening of the temple where God's glory, right, filled the temple, smoke, glory of God. So it's where God met with his people, where he rested in and on. That's why it was also called the tent of meeting. Let me take you back to Exodus 33. Now, Moses used to take the tent. This is the tent of the tabernacle, the portable tent that they would pack up and they would take with them. This is pre-permanent temple, the Temple of Solomon. Now, Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside of the camp. So put this all together. Look at verses 5 to 8 in chapter 15. We have images of angels clothed in pure bright linen coming from the tent of witness. This reminds us that God's judgments come because of mankind breaking God's commands. And because of that, he will respond in holiness. Don't miss the point. Don't miss the fact that the bowls that are getting poured out are what color? They're golden. They're speaking of royalty, speaking of perfection. This is God's holiness in response to you and me breaking his commands. That's what we see in these judgments. This leads Daryl Johnson to write, "The bowls are the logical response, the awful logical response of holiness to evil and impurity." We need to see that in here, that judgments flow out of God's holiness and the rejection of his law, which leads to the fifth point I'd like to share this morning, and that is God's judgment is deserved. It's deserved by all of us. No exceptions. I say that by what we read in verses 1 to 7, especially in what we read from verses 5 on, where I heard the angel in charge of the water say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink." It's what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." We have to see this. There is an overarching theme in the Bible that tells us that justice, when it's carried out, it has to be fair. Overarching theme in the Bible. Justice has to be fair. It's wrapped up in an adage, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. In other words, if you get caught speeding, you shouldn't be put away for life. And if you kidnap and torture and rape someone, you shouldn't get off with a warning. If either scenario takes place, we cry out, what? That is not fair. That is not just. Something wrong is going on. Oftentimes, when people consider the justice of God, that's what they cry out. That's not fair. The issue, however, is that it's a cry that comes because it makes too little of what sin at its essence is and who God is in our relationship to him. You see, our sin isn't simply the outpourings of what we say and do and think, but a depiction of a heart in utter rebellion to him. Sin is saying, "I don't want you to be God. I want to be God. For my way is best. I will be in control. I will seek my glory, not yours." All we have to do, you and me together, is just think about our last week. We all made decisions this last week that said, "God, my way is better. I will be more joy-filled in this. I don't believe you. I don't think you are true. I think you're a liar. I don't think you are good. I think you're bad. I think you're abusive, actually. I think you have it out for me." And so that heart gets manifested in all sorts of ways. The issue is the heart, though. the flow of the heart. It forgets that God is God and we are not. It does not walk by faith. It says, I don't believe God has what is best for me in mind. Like I said before, I think he has it out for me. That's what it is. In contrast, the Bible states that God's judgment is always fair because God is always just and good. The only thing not fair is grace. Grace is not fair. And therefore, important to see in connection with God's judgment is that he always provides a way out. He always offers grace. Remember, the judgments are to serve as warnings. Come back. Come back. It leads J.I. Packer to say this. Nobody stands under the wrath of God save those who have chosen to do so. Which leads naturally into my next point that I think we need to see coming out of these chapters. Judgment is to lead to repentance. God calls us to repent in his judgments and always offers grace in response when we do. Look at verses 8 to 11. I'll read them all for us one more time. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Just drop down to verse 21. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. What we see around us in our world, what takes place in our own lives, is to lead to repentance and to receive the gracious and undeserved yet fully given forgiveness of God through Jesus and in return. Grace is always available. Grace is always available. And it's to lead to repentance. Sadly, what we read here is that the people did not repent. Why? The answer is chilling. The answer is because one of the marks of the beast is hostility towards God. Westside, to put it frankly, we become what we worship. What we follow and what we worship is what we become. And make no mistake, the people are worshiping the beast. We see this back in chapter 13, verse 15, if you just want to be reminded of it. We read, and it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. We become what we worship. That's why today is the day for salvation. Today. We can't say tomorrow. Don't say you'll come to him somewhere down the line. To paraphrase what Dallas Willard stated before he passed, you don't know that you'll want then what you've rejected all along. Your hearts will not get softer to God the older you get. There is no promise of that if you reject him today. There is no promise. Today is the day for salvation. To borrow from the parable of Jesus of the rich fool, don't take God's grace and store it away in barns to hopefully be used down the line, for you don't know if God will say to you, you fool, this night your soul is required of you. You don't know if there's a tomorrow. None of us do. Today. United to this, we see in verses 12 to 14 and verse 16, the duping of the false prophet. I won't read the verses, but that text, that section of our text reminds us of the deceiving work of the second beast, the false prophet, performing deceiving signs, deceiving and duping people into thinking that they can stand somehow in battle formation before God. Jesus affirms this deceiving work in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse. He states, many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Judgment is to lead to repentance, and we have an enemy that would love to deceive us and keep us from him. Seventh point, judgment is quick. Judgment's quick. As we looked at verse 15 before, I remind you of what it says. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. How do we stay awake? I remember growing up and they brought Hal Lindsey movies into the church. I don't know if anybody remembers Hal Lindsey movies. Scared me to death, man. Scared me to death. All end time stuff. Hal Lindsey bring in these big old movie reels, and I remember leaving crying and fearful. I just open confession. I was so scared that I was going to be left behind when the rapture hit that for about 3 years I used to pick up the phone, call my pastor. He would say hello, and I would hang up. I'm good for a while. He hasn't been taken away. This is before call display and all that stuff. Today it doesn't work. Today you would get arrested. But I remember doing that for years and years and years and years and thinking, stay awake, I don't want to miss. If Jesus, what am I sleeping? How do I stay awake? Right? What if I taking a shower and I'm naked? What happens? Or am I going to get whisked away without clothes? Like, what happens? So scared. How do we stay awake? Well, the answer is we follow the Lamb. And we worship the Lamb, and we make much of the Lamb, and we don't sleep around on the Lamb. We walk with him, we serve him, we tell people about him. But in simplest terms, it means living our lives today as if Jesus were coming today. For he may. Judgment's quick. It's like a thief in the night. Eighth of nine. The depiction of God's judgment, so chapters 6 to 19, and we certainly see it with these bowls, heavy texts, like I said on the front end, as we know. The depiction of God's judgment is to overwhelm us. I'm borrowing that thought. It's to overwhelm us. I won't read verses 17 to 20, but we see some highlights there, but we've seen it throughout. See, understanding that when we look at all of these 14 chapters, when we look at all of these, and it's to overwhelm us to the point where we just go, man, that sounds horrific, daunting, troubling. It demonstrates that, and it would be my conjecture, that your primary goal regarding the images of the seals and the trumpets and the bowls shouldn't be to figure each of them out. Not your primary focus. Like when you get into your community groups, you shouldn't spend 30 minutes this week talking about, well, if somebody gets hit with a 100-pound hailstone, how could they still curse God? Like, don't talk about that. Don't sit there and go, well, how could a whole ocean be turned into blood? Like, why would God do, what is God doing? Why rivers, right? Is this talking about global warming? Because it's going to get really hot. And like last week, we broke some records, man. Is that what it's talking about? I'm not telling you not to look at verse by verse in your own study. All of it is God's word. I'm seeing, don't miss the forest for the trees. Don't miss the big picture. Don't miss what we are to see in this. And one of them is, it's to overwhelm us. Just go, who can stand? Who has any hope if we don't have Jesus? That's what it's to do. overwhelm us to Jesus. The picture is the thing, and the picture is to overwhelm us and have us keep in mind the bigger idea. We have precedents for this. Remember the day of Pentecost? Day of Pentecost, 120 on Jesus' orders are waiting in Jerusalem and praying. Spirit is finally unleashed, comes down as it were like a tongue of fire resting on the 120, enabling them to speak a type of tongue that allows all others, regardless of their native tongue, to understand them. 3,000 souls come to Jesus that day. Peter preaches a great message. He talks about the resurrected Jesus. 3,000 church just unleashed, but there are critics, as there always are. And the critics come to Peter and they go, "Don't listen. These guys are drunk. They're loaded. Don't listen to this. This is a bunch of drunken fools." Do you remember Peter's response? It's a longer text, but let's read it, Acts 2. Peter's response is, "These people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 a.m. Who gets drunk at 9 a.m? But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." Really important phrase. This, what you see, is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. This is coming to fulfillment. Okay, Peter, what is coming to fulfillment on this day? "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Nobody's drunk here. What you're seeing is what was spoken of by Joel. But where's the blood? The fire and the vapor and the smoke. It didn't seem to matter to Peter that the moon had not actually turned to blood. What mattered was the arrival of the Spirit is what fulfilled the ancient prophecy. In other words, there's something bigger going on. Something more important than neat-nicking the specifics. Now, here's the thing. When I say that, that bugs some of you. So let me perhaps have you consider the day of Pentecost as you gaze into the unseen. What have you ever imagined what would be going on in the heavenlies when the Spirit of God is poured out on the church? To not come and go, but to reside, as it were, into the temple of our bodies. The church is ushered in. The church promised to be built. The church that the gates of hell would not prevail against. What would be going on in the present darkness? What would be going on when Satan, the dragon, the king of this age, watched his influence shrink back? 3,000 souls that were blinded by him now seeing the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. The age of the Spirit, the age of the church. The plans and purposes of God through Jesus and his bride coming to pass, what would be going on in the unseen, in the heavenlies? Could it be possible, could it just be possible that some of the images we see and read about aren't simply depicting what we have here, but what's going on in the cosmos and on the other side of the sun? Didn't Jesus himself say, when his disciples came back from their missionary journey and they talked about how they released captives from the demonic, he said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning." Where? Was he talking about the unseen? Could it be possible? Last point. What are we to see in the judgments? What are we to receive? How do we approach them? Well, the last point I want to give you as we finish is judgment is to encourage us. Chapter 6 to 19 is to encourage us. You're like, Funk, you're nuts, man. Encourage us how? It's to encourage us to bear witness to those that don't know Jesus to come to Jesus today. It's to encourage us to live for Jesus as if Jesus is coming today. And it's to encourage us in knowing that freedom most assuredly is coming. I remind you that these are bulls, but not only bulls, in the bulls are plagues. This takes us back to the Exodus, where we saw 10 plagues. But as we think back to that Exodus and the plagues on Egypt, it led to the freedom of the people of God. It led to the freedom of the people of God. Then the plagues poured out from the bulls remind us that freedom for the people of God is coming again. But this time fully and eternally. And it could happen today. Let's pray. And so we pray, come Lord Jesus. Come Lord Jesus. And we pray for those here in this gathering that don't know Jesus, that they would come to Jesus. And we pray for those that do know Jesus but who have been distracted to come back to Jesus, because Jesus, whenever we come to you, you always respond in grace to our declarations of repentance, always with grace, undeserved grace. So I pray that we would receive grace today, and that we would be faithful in being people who keep awake, living today as if we might see you face to face today. And we want to. We desperately want to. But in the meantime, I pray, as Paul stated to the Philippians, if I have to stay around, it'll be fruitful labor. And if I go, it'll be better by far. So may we be fruitful laborers here to your glory for making much of your name. And I pray for these things in the great name, your great name, Jesus. Amen.